Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and then we're going to look into Hebrews 11. We're still in our study in Hebrews, but I want you to start in Luke 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus was sparing, by the way, sparing in his praise for humans. I want you to meditate on that for a minute. He was sparing in his praise for humans. In fact, in John chapter 2, it says he doesn't trust us. It says he knew what was in the heart of man. It said the people said they believed him, and it said he didn't believe them. Isn't that interesting? It said that. But he still loves us. Can you believe he loves people he doesn't trust? You're thinking, I don't know if that's good news or not. I kind of thought I was a pretty good person. I thought he loved me because he could trust me. No, my friend, he trusts you because he loves you. There's an amazing thing in our culture, and I think it's a good thing for us to do. We try to encourage one another. We lead by encouragement. We find a good thing that's done, and we say, that's a good thing, you know, and we encourage one another in that way. Jesus did that occasionally, but generally speaking, he was sparing with his praise. But there is one place where he is, where it says literally, he marveled. And the Greek word means he was amazed, like eyes wide, saying, my goodness, what's this? That. Now, when Jesus, the Lord of the universe, looks at a person and says, oh my, look at this, look what's going on here. When he does that, that's worth looking at. And interestingly, it wasn't one of the people of Israel, and it wasn't one of his disciples. His disciples, he loves, like us, but he rolled his eyes from time to time with regard to some of the things they said and did. But this Roman centurion just blurts something out that is sort of automatic to him. And in the process, he's a Roman. He's occupying forces in Israel. He's a Gentile. And he blurts something out, and Jesus said, now that's what I'm talking about regarding faith, regarding faith. So look at chapter 7 of Luke. After he had finished these sayings, verse 1 there, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So he sends his, he's got some friends, and you'll see why in a minute. He's got some friends who are Jewish, and they're elders, and they have a little bit of gravitas in the community, and he sends them, would you go please ask Jesus on my behalf? Must have been a pretty desperate situation. It must have been a pretty compassionate centurion to do this. And they pleaded with him earnestly. They came to Jesus and they pleaded with him earnestly and they said, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends and he said to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He was aware that the Jews were not allowed. In the strictest sense, they didn't feel it was right to go into a Gentile home. And not only that, but the home of a centurion, the occupying Roman force of Israel. So this centurion is very aware of all of these social contexts in which he lives, and he's very sensitive to it. And he says, he calls him Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. In other words, I didn't come. See, a centurion could pretty much go wherever they wanted in an occupied territory, but he was respectful of the Jewish folks, and so he didn't presume to come on his own. Now, look at this now. If you underline things in your Bible, have a look at these next few words. But say the word. You just say the word, and let my servant be healed. You just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so he's explaining. He says, no, you don't have to come. Your word has the power. You just say the word because I understand how authority works. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus was amazed. Jesus was absolutely, it says, when Jesus heard these things in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. That's a powerful word, thaumazo in Greek. It's a powerful word. It means he was like, wow. And turning, he said to the crowd that followed him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Well, this is the definition of faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's an interesting thing. I want you just to see what impresses the Lord. I mean, it's hard to say that because in a sense, in an earthly sense, he was impressed. In another sense, he's not impressed by humans and yet loves us. But that doesn't mean that there are not times when he says, I am really happy about that. That is the response I'm looking for. And those are the moments where you might say he's not ashamed to be called our God. And we're going to read that verse in Hebrews. There are these times when he sees people who know him, and even to the surprise of some of their friends, and even maybe sometimes to the surprise of themselves, they blurt out something completely faithful, absolutely faithful. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said something and thought to yourself, hey, wait a minute, what did I just say? Did I mean what I just said? Have you ever been telling someone else to trust God and God's going, yeah, you're telling them, you. There are these moments where you realize, oh, faith is actually there. There's confidence. And the Lord says, I love that. Let me just point out what he did. He trusted Jesus' authority, number one, expressed by his word. Now see, the word of God is the expression of the authority of his mind. And this is what this centurion understood. Now he didn't understand the metaphysics of the spirit realm, no, but he believed in authority. He believed that he could actually say something, even if he wrote it on a piece of paper and signed it and gave it to a servant and they took it to a group of soldiers across the hills, those soldiers would do what he said because he signed it, because it was his word, because he had authority. The expression of the word from the mind that has the authority accomplishes the work. He trusted Jesus' authority expressed by his word, and notice this, before he saw the results. So he was actually trusting in something he hadn't seen. He had every reason to trust Christ, though, because he knew that Jesus had healed many people. He had seen the people that had been healed, but he hadn't seen this particular thing take place. And so he says, you say the word, I trust your authority, I trust your word. And Jesus said, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm looking for. And I didn't find it in Israel. Incidentally, sidebar, he did not tell the centurion that the centurion's word was going to accomplish this. Sometimes you will hear people who will tell you that it is your word as a Christian that accomplishes and creates reality. There's a whole doctrine about that that you will hear in our culture. And that is not what Jesus says here. Jesus knows it's his word. If it's his will, this is a prayer. This centurion is coming not. Notice that the centurion has confidence in Jesus as a person and in the power of his word, but the centurion is not so arrogant as to think he can command this thing to happen by himself. He's actually praying. So it really is still up to the Lord. And he's not absolutely certain that God will do it. But then when Jesus indicates he will do it, then he says, all you got to do is say the word. That is genuine faith. By the way, you can't say that you have faith in God if you don't have faith in his word. I mean, if someone said they had faith in you, but they don't believe a word you say, what's that about? And yet there are people who say that. There's a lot of folks in our culture who say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Oh really, do you read the Bible? Oh no, I don't believe what's in there. Well, what God do you believe in? Essentially, we believe in our own little God. We made up, he kind of looks a lot like us. And he never disagrees with us. Have you ever noticed that? We can always talk him into whatever we think is. But the real God, when he speaks, he says, I can tell if you actually trust me. Because when I say something, you take it seriously. You may argue sometimes about what it means. Okay, fine, we get that. We can argue about what it means sometimes. But you cannot argue about the fact that if you actually are going to walk with God, you have to take his word seriously. And here's why. It's because God's word, now you go through the whole Bible and you find that God's word is almost identical with his own person, his own spirit. There are so many places in the Bible where the Spirit of God and the Word of God are juxtaposed right on top of each other. So that to have God's word in your mind is to have God in your mind. That's an amazing reality, an amazing thing. The gospel is the power of God, it says. That's the word of God, the message of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God. It doesn't say it will tell you about the power of God. It says the gospel is the power of God, Romans 1, 16, 17. That actually produces salvation. You mean the message is the presence of God? Right there? You mean if you're hearing the Bible read to you and you are a person who's open to hearing what God has to say, that God is present right there? That's exactly what I mean. And this is because the universe functions on authority. It doesn't function on inanimate physics. The universe functions on the authority of God. It's the mind of God that sustains the universe. The Bible's very clear about that. So to understand the power of God's word is huge, and this becomes crucial for us as we grow. Because one of the things that tests your faith is when you say, I want to have faith in God, but I can't trust what he's actually said. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord wants to heal that breach. He wants you to have faith in him and trust what he says, because the more trust you have in what he says, the deeper your faith will be. So the word and the authority and the person of God are almost identical. In fact, for all intents and purposes, they are identical, which is why you should have a very high view of what God says and who he is. And let me mention one other thing, because you can turn to Hebrews while I'm saying it. Turn to Hebrews 11, which is about faith. And that is that in the Bible, whenever it talks about faith in God, it is always talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Always. When it talks about faith in God, it is always talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Rick. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't know the name Jesus Christ the way we understand in the New Covenant. That's true, they didn't, but they put their faith in Yahweh, God the Father. How was God the Father ever going to save them all? Was it by the blood of goats and bulls? Have you been reading Hebrews with us? Was it the blood of the bulls and goats that saved them? No. The blood of the bulls and goats pointed to a sacrifice that would come. And that sacrifice is Christ. The high priesthood of the old covenant pointed to a high priest who had come, the ultimate high priest, and that high priest is Christ. The entire picture of Old Testament faith is intact. And even though they didn't know his name, by putting their faith in God in the old covenant, they were actually trusting Christ. And we're going to see that as you read ahead in, and I know you're reading ahead, right, in Hebrews. Read ahead in Hebrews 11. You'll see it in Moses. You'll see Christ actually mentioned, even though Moses didn't know the name. Not now. I hear you turning your page. No. Okay, pay attention. You'll get there. No, friend, listen. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. If you know how to understand the Old Testament, you realize that loyalty to Moses would become loyalty to Christ. And that Moses' authority and the entire Old Testament picture actually derives its authority from the second person of the Trinity who became one of us. It's Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's his authority. So everywhere in the Bible, when it talks about real faith, ultimately it's going to be about Christ. And in the New Covenant, this becomes crystal clear, and you see it in that centurion, because he believes Jesus. He doesn't understand the doctrine, but he believes Jesus for who he is, and he trusts what he says. And he believes him and trusts him without having Jesus prove it to him. Meaning, he believed without seeing it yet. Now, we look into Hebrews 11, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. We're going to pick up in verse 8 for the exposition this morning. But remember, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Hebrews. Remember that these people, in the late part of the first century, in the late 60s of the first century, were Jewish Christians who were coming under a lot of pressure, and they were thinking maybe they should go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews says you cannot go back. There is no reverse in this gearbox. God is going forward. You can't go back to the thing you were delivered from. You have to move forward into the Lord. And so he goes through this intense, amazing theological treatment of who Jesus is, that he's the center, really, of the universe. He holds the whole universe together, that he's more important than the angels and more important than Moses. Moses derived his authority from Jesus. The angels derived their authority from the second person of the Trinity, from Christ. He's more important than Joshua. He is the Sabbath rest. I mean, you just trace it out. He is the high priest, the ultimate high priest. He is also the sacrifice. He is also the temple, and he creates the temple out of his body, the body of Christ today. I mean, it's just amazing. It's amazing. And so he ends in chapter 10, and he says to them, you would be crazy to throw away your confidence in Christ. There's no one else like this. Just do the math. You cannot find anybody who will give you this hope and with this kind of certainty. This is an amazing, amazing, this new covenant is amazing. So he says in the last part of chapter 10, don't throw away your confidence in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, people who would throw away their confidence, but of those who have faith. You see the word faith there? Circle it, because that's the topic for the entire next chapter. Faith, and they preserve their souls. So what he's saying is your faith is the most important thing about you. Absolutely. It's more important than your looks, more important than your health, more important than your money, more important than your relationships, any relationship, your faith, your knowledge of God, your ability to relate to him. That's crucial. That's the most important thing about you. And so now he spends a whole chapter explaining what faith is. And remember what Jesus said about that centurion, trusting God, trusting his word, and trusting without having seen it all first. So chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll try not to pray for me, that I don't re-preach it, because it's so powerful. It's just powerful stuff, because I want to really bear down on verse 8, but I want to read to get the context. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that you haven't seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand. Faith is a form of knowledge. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, the express mind of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the emphasis on the invisible realities, crucial, and the emphasis on hearing what God says about them. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Because why? Because he trusted God. That's what it says here. He's the one who, Cain didn't trust God. It's interesting because Cain was not an atheist, talked to God, but he didn't trust him. Abel talked to God and trusted him. That was the difference between the two. And God commended him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he has died, he still speaks, a living witness. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him. Wouldn't that be cool? Don't you wish? I mean, there are moments. I would just like to disappear. God took him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And again, the emphasis is on his faith. He trusted God. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Oh, it's so hard not to preach this. Verse 7. But by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet, note the word, unseen, Noah, being warned by God about things that were to come, they were invisible because they were in the future, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we have a willingness to know based on hearing instead of seeing. Take note of that. A willingness to actually know something based on what God says rather than on what you see. And very often God will, you'll look at your life and you'll say, I want to interpret it this way. And God will simply say, stop that. I am telling you how to interpret this. Boy, I tell you, That is huge. To interpret it by what you hear from God instead of interpreting it by what you see and what you feel as a human. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because all the fear and all the lust and all the anger that plagues our lives comes from us looking at it, interpreting it by our word instead of his, and not taking it to him and saying, how should I interpret this? See? So the willingness to know based on hearing instead of seeing, and also the willingness to start with God instead of us. Did you notice that in verse 6? We start with us. We start with what we think we can know, and we don't think we can know much. And so the first thing we say is, you can't know if there's a God. Did you ever notice that's the way the logic works? And the Bible starts with God, and it says, don't presuppose yourself, presuppose God. Start with him. A willingness to do that, this is faith. This is where faith begins. The willingness to do that, to start with God, and to assume that he's spoken. And then notice too, a willingness to interpret and live in the reality, to interpret and live in the reality that he describes. And that's why he gives you these three men of old, you know, who Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and there's more. So this is what faith is really about. And by the way, this is where your faith is being tested right now in one of these areas. I almost guarantee you. One way or another, your faith is being sifted in one of these areas. Real faith isn't theoretical. You actually live by it. You actually change your behavior based on what you know about God, if you really know him. Now we move into verses 8 to 16, and this is Abraham. And Abraham is the classic example of this, so now we'll bear down a little bit. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And what that means is God didn't tell him ahead of time where he was going to go. He said, I'm going to send you, but Abraham wasn't really sure yet how it was going to turn out. There was no proof. He had to trust that God was going to do something he hadn't seen yet. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, meaning God said, I promise I will give you a land. And so he went to live there. But he lived in it as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him. That's three generations, by the way. Heirs with him of the same promise. So three generations of people live in tents in a place where they thought they'd be able to build a house. So bear that in mind. Verse 10, for he was looking, what motivated Abraham? He was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice the contrast between tent life and city life. A city was considered permanent. There were real buildings with a real wall and all that. Except it's beyond what a human can do. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there was a faith in Abraham that went beyond what anybody could imagine. Whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah, now he shifts to Sarah in her old age. Remember, she had Isaac. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful. Notice the confidence in him. Considered him faithful who had promised. That's the centurion talking to Jesus. He considered him faithful, authoritative, reliable, and if he says it, it's going to happen. See? Considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. He's an old guy. God says, you're as good as dead. Thanks a lot. But you had to be as good as... The whole thing, just sidebar here, the main reason that God waited until Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead before he gave them Isaac was so that they would never be able to say that salvation came by my own hand. And this is the lesson for all through the whole Bible. So that we never, ever say that salvation comes by our hand. So he always waits until it's impossible for humans. And the humans are completely at the end of themselves. And then he says, now we got something to work with. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand on the seashore. That's directly from the promise that God made to Abraham. In a combination of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But when Abraham heard it, he didn't have a son yet. He didn't have one. When this is being said by this author to the Hebrews, there were millions, of course. He saw the fulfillment. But Abraham didn't see the fulfillment, but Abraham still trusted. And that's why he's the example. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Notice the word promise again. He uses it four times here. And that's a reference to God's word. Not having received the things that God said. He hadn't received it, but he still believed it. Look at this. Having seen them, interesting. What do you mean? Not having received, but having seen them and greeted them. Notice this, from a distance, from afar. And having acknowledged that they, the people, were strangers and expats, is the word we use around here. Exiles, but it really means an expat. On the earth. Strangers on the earth. I don't want to be a stranger on the earth. I want to feel at home on the earth. I like feeling at home on the earth. And he says, these guys actually didn't live that way. For people who speak this way make it clear, verse 14, that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. It's interesting. It's interesting. Do you know what that means? It means that God said to them, you want to go back to Ur of the Chaldees? Or like he said to the Israelites in the desert, you want to go back to Egypt? You want to go back to the life you had before? You say, well, life right now is kind of hard, you know, and I'm trusting God, but it's difficult, and things are happening that I don't understand, okay. Do you want to go back to the land you came out of? In all honesty, a person of real faith says, well, it's tempting, but it's insane. I would never do that. I mean, that's the honest truth. The honest truth is I'm not going to pretend I'm a giant of the faith, and I'm scared. I'm going forward. I'm scared, but there is no reverse. I can't go back to what I came from, whatever God dug me out of to put me into the kingdom. I'm not going back to that sin. I'm not going back to that idolatry. I'm not going back to whatever that was. As hard as it is right now, maybe, I'm not going back. So that's what they did. And this is why God says, now that's faith. That's what I'm talking about. So as it is, they desire a better country. See, they didn't go back to the old one. They kept their mind on the future. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And we use the term heavenly. Oh, man, we goof it up. We call cake heavenly. You know, we use the term heavenly to describe all kinds of mundane, kind of sentimental, silly things. But the term in Greek and in the Bible is very, very powerful. It refers to the other dimension, the permanent dimension, and ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. It refers to the invisible realm, which is very real. And he's saying that there is a citizenship and there is a reality in the invisible realm that these people had their mind on. In the invisible realm and in the future. In both cases, we can't physically see it because it's in another dimension, and also it's in the future, and you can't see the future. So, but you have to take his word for it, and that's what he's talking about. So, a heavenly one. There is a better country. There is a better country, and it's a heavenly one. It's in the other dimension. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a country, a homeland, a permanent place. What would it take? I mean, look at the phraseology. It's very interesting. God is not ashamed to be called their God. What would make God be ashamed to be called their God? What can people do to embarrass God? Consider it. Because it happens all the time. But he says, these people, these ones who trust me, I'm not ashamed. They're trusting me. It's a kind of a sobering little warning there, just a little sidebar. You know, we don't want to do things that are so unfaithful that we would say, I have shamed the Lord by what I've done. Even though we do it, and he forgives us by his grace, but we don't want to do that. And we're conscious of that. That's a part of faith as well. So now let's look back at this. We'll stop there, and I want to just spend our last few minutes looking at this. What is the nature of faith? I want to mention five elements of faith. We're going to go back through this passage and pull out five things that real faith is about. And your faith, remember, is the most important thing about you. Your relationship with God is more important than any other human relationship you have, any other thing in your life. It's the most crucial aspect of who you are. Ask yourself what condition it is in. And then think through with me what the writer of Hebrews, I think, is laying out for us, at least some things, five things that we can talk about. First of all, faith starts with a call and a decision. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Let me, and note, if you're a note taker, note a couple things. First of all, faith starts with God calling you. It does not start with you calling God. Faith starts with God calling you. In the Bible, faith starts with God calling you. He initiates the salvation relationship. He initiates the covenant relationship with human beings. You see this consistently throughout the entire Bible. And it's interesting because Abraham was a complete pagan when God called him. Abraham was not a guy who was looking for God. Did you know that? A lot of people, I actually read years ago a Sunday school curriculum, and there's some wonderful heresy to be found in Sunday school curriculums. I hate to say it. Not here. Present company excluded. We're very careful about this. But a lot of Sunday school curriculums are essentially moralistic. They're essentially legalistic. Their goal is to get the kids to act right. and so they don't take seriously the fact that it all starts with grace and it all starts with God. And so in this story that I read, in this particular, I was at a doctor's office, and they had one of these little books sitting on the table, and I thought, oh, good, theology. It was a kid's curriculum. Anyway, I opened it up, and it had the story of Abraham being called, and it pictured Abraham as a completely good man who already had faith in God. And that God then saw that faith and called him. That's how it told the story. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. That is absolutely the opposite of what was really going on. And it might be an encouragement. I hope it's an encouragement. It's supposed to be an encouragement to us to know that God calls bad people. Joshua 24, it's the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Interesting. Joshua calls them, and they assemble themselves before God. Joshua called them, and they assembled themselves before God. In the congregation, you are in front of God. That's very interesting, in both the Old and the New Covenant. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was not in a Sunday school class when God called him. It's not like when God called Paul into the mission field and he was already a Christian. It's more like when God called Paul on the desert and Paul was actually against Jesus and God called him. Now, read the rest of it though. Verse 3, then, now look at, this is God talking here. "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt. And what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out." Eight times. The story isn't really about us, bottom line. It starts with him. However, now go back to Hebrews. Your faith actually starts with God. God actually comes to you, and he draws you. And you can jot down Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. We don't have time to go there, but jot it down. It's where he talks about your faith not being of yourselves, as a gift from him. So the personal call precedes our personal faith. But now, turn the coin over, the personal decision follows the call. And it is a personal decision. Notice in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, he obeyed. And by the way, the word obey means to hyperhear. In Greek, it's hupakoua. We get our word acoustic from the Greek, second part of the Greek word. It means to hyperhear, which means if you're really hearing God, it is inevitable that you are going to do what he's saying. This is what theologians call the effective call. And there are disagreements among Christians about how this works. And you know where I stand on it. You don't have to agree with me to go to church here. However, because it's okay to be wrong. I mean, God saves us by grace. And if you want to talk about it, we can. But I'm here to tell you, as your friend and your pastor, it all starts with God. And there is huge security in that, but that does not mean that you do not make a decision. Some of my friends in theology occasionally will try to devalue human decision-making, but the Bible doesn't do that. You'll notice it says he obeyed, and he is the example both of the sovereignty of God and the obedience of a truly saved person. So you do make a choice, and it really is your choice, but it's a choice God has enabled you to do. But the choice is important. So when I say to you, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, I really mean that. And I'm trusting that the call of the gospel is penetrating your heart at the time, because his word has power. So you'll notice both sides of it. It starts, faith actually begins with a call, and then it also includes a decision on your part. I'd like to ask you if you are a person who is continuing to hear the call but has not yet made the decision. And that is a possibility, practically speaking. And what I'm suggesting to you is that you not waste any more time on that, and that you give your life to Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's the call of God, and you must do it. It's the call of God. So faith begins actually with God, and there's some application to this we'll get to in just a moment, but starts there. It doesn't start with you. Secondly, it thrives on God's word, and you'll notice four times in this passage, verse 9, two times in verse 9, once in verse 11, again in verse 13, uses the word promise. And he describes these people who lived in this kind of difficult world, and yet always looking forward, and he says it four times because they trusted the promise of God. Now, I know it's a little kind of not, don't have enough time to really build on it very much, but I would like you to understand that what that refers to is the authoritative word of God. Jesus says certain things, they are promises about the future, promises of judgment, promises of grace, promises of a new world to come. This is his word, and this is actually what makes faith continue to grow. This is why you need his word all the time inside you. It's why you feel stronger as a Christian after you've been to church for a while, and why you feel weaker as a Christian assuming the church is teaching the word. You feel weaker as a Christian if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not with other Christians where you're learning from the word of God, or you've been out of fellowship for a while. Your faith begins to just simply shrink. It just starts to fade. And you might say even things I've heard Christians say. I used to have a strong faith. And almost invariably, when I ask them, well, what happened to it? They'll say for various reasons they got out of being involved in a vibrant fellowship where they were hearing the word, they were encouraging, they got out of it somehow. Sometimes crisis, temptation, sin, they entered into a sinful state of some sort and it got separated from the word of God. Let me tell you that faith is, it starts with God, and then you're making a decision, and there is this new life that comes inside of you, but it is nourished by the word. Notice it's the promise of God that kept those people going. They had to be reminded of the promise, which is why when we teach here, we always try to bring people back to the essential promise, which is the promise of Christ. So, it starts with God, with a call and with a decision, and then it thrives on God's word, which is the promise. And the whole Bible, by the way, is the promise. This whole book, the written word of God, is the promise of God, and the explanation of God as to what he's going to do with a fallen universe, how he's going to get it back, and it ends really, really well. You know, read the end. It's great. Okay, so take in the word. Third, it grows in a hostile environment. It thrives on the word of God, but it grows, and this is counterintuitive, it grows in the desert in a hostile environment. Verse 13, he says that they are expats, and they learned how to live as expats, as people who didn't actually have citizenship in the land. For three generations they did this, strangers and exiles. Jot down Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And in verse 5 of Matthew 5, Jesus said that you are blessed. The gentle are blessed because they will inherit what? The earth. They will inherit the earth. Jesus said this. You say, well, does that mean I have to be gentle in order to? No. What he means is, if you read the whole context, he's saying, you belong to me. You're in my kingdom. Therefore, you will be a gentle person, and the gentle are going to inherit the earth. That all of the Beatitudes are about what happens to his kingdom and his people, and how they're blessed in these different ways, not in this age always, but inheriting what? The earth. This means that for now we live as expats, but there is a time coming when the whole earth will belong to the kingdom of God, and it will be yours. That's an amazing promise. Now, that's the picture that's being drawn back here. So it thrives on the word, and it grows in a hostile environment. Isn't that weird? You say, well, I don't like not feeling at home in my world. That's why a lot of Christians are angry right now in this country, because they used to feel more at home. And it was because the culture was a bit more religious. I'm not sure at all that our culture was ever more Christian in the genuine sense. But it definitely had a Christian worldview that was more clear. And so we felt at home. And now we're not feeling at home anymore. But I want to remind you that feeling like an expatriate in this world is exactly how Christians have always felt. Why? Because their citizenship is somewhere else. And that's how faith grows. It grows. You have to decide at that point. Do I want to feel at home in the world, or do I want to walk with God? Do I want to? And that strain, that stretch that puts on you, that's your faith growing. You say, oh, I hate this, Pastor Rick. And I'm like, oh, praise the Lord, your faith is growing so much. And you're going, make it stop. Yeah. It grows in a hostile environment where you are an expat. And then fourth, it embraces the temporary nature of this age. Verse 9, verse 10, and verse 13, they lived in tents. Tents don't have foundations. What were they looking forward to? A city with what? Foundations. Living in a tent, having to move around, or even if you stay in the same place, a tent is not a building. And they lived in tents, meaning they embraced the temporary nature of life in this age. At the men's prayer breakfast, we realized that contentment has embedded in it the word tent, which means if you're going to be content as a Christian, you better get used to living in a tent. Because your contentment isn't in the buildings you build here, it's in the next age. And that's how these people lived. And he says, that's living by faith. And you might say, well, no, no, claiming the new building right now, that's living by faith. And God says, no, no. Living by faith means being content to live in a tent for now. And say, I still trust that God. I'm going to die in faith, meaning I'm going to die with prayers that are yet unanswered, that I'm still looking forward to, that haven't yet been given to me. That's dying in faith. That's a radiant death. And he says, that actually is faith. That is faith. So it embraces the temporary nature. And you can succeed, by the way, without achieving everything you think you ought to achieve. We live in a world that says you better achieve it because this is the only place you've got. Get it now. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know all this stuff. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. You know, whatever you want to say. Because we have a limited amount of time and we got to get everything, you know. And God says, will you stop thinking that way? Because I consider you a success if you die in faith. What does that mean? It means die without having received everything you know you're going to get someday. It means you didn't achieve it all. It means you didn't get it all done. But you died still trusting God. That's dying in faith. And you can die in faith and receive a huge reward from God for living by faith in this age and not achieve the main important things you thought you had to achieve here. These people did not get the land. That's the whole point. They never actually owned the land. They lived on it in tents. And God says, that's faith. That's what I'm talking about. And that's good. And then finally, this faith longs for the ultimate fulfillment. It longs. It's always a little bit homesick. Do you notice that? Look at the metaphors. Inheritance that's coming, verse 8. An inheritance that hasn't been given yet. The city, verse 10, the city that has foundations. The homeland with permanence, verse 14. The country that is better, verse 16, the heavenly country. Real, genuine faith never feels completely fulfilled in this age. There's always homesickness. Homesickness for what? I don't know. I'm not sure exactly. And sometimes we think it's homesickness for our old life we had here, but it's not. If you're a Christian, you're homesick for the future. You're homesick for these things. And you know what? As it's kind of hard to hold on to that and to say I have to live with homesickness. And I have to live with a feeling that I'm not complete here, and that even the best day here, I better take a picture of it because tomorrow's probably not going to be as, you know, stuff happens. Everything's falling apart in this age. We live with this tension, and some Christians are down on themselves because they don't feel like little children at Christmas time. You know how kids are just totally, absolutely excited, they're opening presents, they have no idea how evil the world is. You've protected them, you know, and you've given them gifts, and they're so happy, and you think, I would feel just like that if I were really faithful, and I want to correct that. If you are really faithful, you will have joy, but it will be based on a promise, not just on what you have now. And it will be alloyed with, it will be mixed with sorrow in this age. Real faith actually is mixed with sorrow, and that's the homesickness, the awareness of a fallen age that we live in. So don't beat yourself up if you're in sorrow or if you're looking at the world as broken. The Lord sees it as broken, but get your mind off that and put it to where it belongs. It longs for the ultimate fulfillment. So genuine faith always has prayers that are yet to be answered. Your goal is to have a radiant death and still have prayers that you were praying for that hadn't been answered yet by the time you died, but that may very well be answered after you die. You're in a process that God is doing. And when you live that way, then you can have real joy because it's based on an unshakable kingdom. Read ahead in Hebrews. Okay. It starts with God's call and our decision. It thrives on God's word. It grows in the hostile environment. It embraces the temporary nature of this age. And it longs for the ultimate fulfillment all the time. That's what faith is. Can you screw your faith up? Yes. Let me give you five ways. And you say, what are you talking about? I don't want to screw my faith up. I know. It's just a trick that preachers use to get you to think. But if you really want to screw your faith up, let me mention quickly how to do it. Okay? Number one, forget who made the first call. If you forget that God called you and you think that your salvation rests entirely on your faithfulness instead of his, then you will become a legalist and guilt-ridden and be driven into despair. If you want to screw up your faith, forget who made the first call. God made the first call in your life and his grip on you. Christian friend, I'm talking to Christians here, people who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ, his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him, and it will always be that way. And when you are trusting him to save you instead of your faithfulness, you will be a gracious person who is growing in obedience, but you will not be this angry, critical, self-critical, constantly self-disparaging person who never feels like they live up. Why? Because you will remember, he called me. He wants me. And I'm glad for that. And I want to belong to him. So you'll screw up your faith if you forget who made the first call. Second, by refusing to move forward into whatever God is challenging you with. Abraham, it says, obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going. You can screw up your faith by not moving forward and saying, okay, I'm going to face this with the Lord. And it doesn't necessarily mean moving geographically, although it might. But it means facing. It's like Joshua 1, where he says, Joshua, stand up, cross this Jordan. I'm with you. Be strong. Be courageous. You can screw up your faith by simply saying, I won't trust God anymore. I'm not going to step out in faith. I'm not going to move forward when he tells me to. Third, you can screw up your faith by trusting the wrong word. You can listen to the world. You can listen to TV. You can listen to yourself, which is affected by those things. Or you can listen to God. If you don't listen to God's word and you're not under it regularly, your intuitions will be odd and they will not be Christian. But if your mind is being shaped by the word of God, your faith will grow. So if you want to screw up your faith, forget who made the first call, refuse to move forward, don't trust God's word, only trust your own opinions. Here's the fourth way to do it. Avoid stress at all costs. That's a way to screw up your faith. What do I mean? Well, say it another way. Always do the easiest thing. It's the same. Avoid stress at all costs is the same as saying always do the easiest thing. And what is sin is almost always a temptation to do something that is wrong but is easier than what you have to face. Almost always it's that way. You want to screw up your faith? Then determine to avoid all stress at all costs. I will not have stress in my life. If you're determined to do that, you will be open to all kinds of temptations, and it will goof up your faith. But if you're saying, no, I want to walk with God, and if stress happens, well, then it happens, and I'll have to deal with it, or whatever, but I've got my mind on him and on the kingdom, then you'll grow. So if you want to screw it up, avoid stress at all costs. And finally, if you want to screw it up, expect too much out of your old tent. You have a tent. Paul calls this body a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. Jot it down. Read it when you get a chance. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 5, 10. He says, we have these temporary dwelling places, but then he says, we have a building, and he contrasts tent with building. We have a building from God waiting for us. If you expect too much from this tent, from this temporary age, you will idol it, you'll make it an idol, it will goof up your confidence in God. And so often that happens among us. We just expect too much, and we're so angry when this tent starts to wear out or when this world isn't everything we hoped. And the Lord is saying, listen, this is what faith is all about. You got to trust me. I know where this is going. Trust me. Prioritize the kingdom. Friends, the reason we can do this, of course, and avoid screwing up our faith, is because he became one of us, right? We're coming into Christmas. We're coming into a time when the amazing grace of God has actually changed our destinies. And I encourage you, as we move into this Advent season, that your mind and heart be really focused on the nature of your faith, like we've talked about here. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, there'll be some folks up here, several of us pastors will be here, and the prayer teams will be here after church. If what I'm saying is resonating with you and you have not made that decision, and yet you know God is calling you, come up, let us pray for you. Make today the day. Start to live by faith. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us how to live this way. And so often, we do goof up our own faith, doing these things that we just mentioned briefly. So we repent of all that. We repent of all that. And we would clear the decks once again and reset, recalibrate our minds once again and trust you above all things. Trust your word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word that we have probably sitting in our lap right here. And we pray that you would transform us by your grace. We thank you and trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.